Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is there to show us who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what it means to follow him. So we pray you would do that for us this morning as Jesus walks off the pages of Matthew's gospel. Show us who he is, what he has done for us, and therefore what it means to follow him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, it is good to be back with you, although it's been a while. Why has it been a while? Well, COVID is just messing everything up, isn't it? Who would have thought even a few months ago that we would be where we are today? I haven't seen today's numbers, but yesterday it was almost 50,000 recorded cases in New South Wales. I know there's some stuff going on with rats and everything, but that's a big number. I actually looked it up. More than 1.5 million Australians have now been infected. There's only one topic we're all thinking and talking about every day, and it's not like we can now even go and look at some sports to take our mind off it. They've gone and ruined sport as well for us as well. It is dominating everything. It is dominating everything. I wonder, here's a question for you. When you get up in the morning till when you go to bed at night, how much effect is COVID having in your heart and your mind? And it's hard not for it not to have an effect, because we're all asking questions about it, aren't we, all the time. What is to be done about it? Indeed, what can be done? We're all familiar with debates around vaccines and masks and lockdowns and everything else, and you'll have made up your own mind about that. You're all adults. And it's clear, isn't it? Different things work to different degrees with different variants, but nothing seems to be able to stop this thing. Have you noticed that? For all the experts that we have, and especially for all those that are in charge making decisions, who or what can actually make a difference? For all the authority that our leaders have, what good is it actually doing us? And at times, I know some people are asking, do they even care? Now, I don't ask this question in order to incite civil disobedience or rebellion or even just a lack of trust in our governments or authorities, although can I just say a bit of healthy skepticism is never out of place. I mention it because if you feel even a small amount of resonance with those questions, if you get them, that, you know, what can our leaders actually do? Who can actually make a difference here? You're well on the way to understanding the key issue that's being shown us this morning as we continue in Matthew's gospel together. So we're here, aren't we, in Matthew chapter 8 to 10, getting, what's our sermon series title? We're getting down to earth. As Jesus comes down from preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and now we see him traveling around the Galilee, which of course is that area in the north of Israel, and he's slowly showing us who he is as he goes from place to place. And we've already seen, haven't we, some fascinating things about Jesus over the past few weeks. We've seen Jesus is the one that acts with the Father's authority. We've seen that Jesus is the one who will bring forgiveness of sins, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We've seen that Jesus is the one who demands our total loyalty, even at high cost. We've seen that Jesus is the one who has control over his creation. And we've seen that Jesus is the one with power over even the demons. All that in the last 2 weeks from chapter 8. Now, as chapter 9 opens, we come across what is for many of us actually a familiar story. Let me read to you chapter 9, verse 2. Some men brought to him, to Jesus, a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what's interesting about this is that Matthew, I wonder if you noticed this, it felt a bit weird to you, Matthew does not give us anywhere near the amount of detail, background detail about this event that Mark or Luke do when they tell us the same event. So Matthew, for example, doesn't mention that the house is crowded, doesn't mention that the friends took their friend up onto the roof, doesn't mention them pulling back, you know, the roof to make a hole. You just feel for the owner of that house at that moment, don't you? And they don't mention, Matthew doesn't mention the guy being actually lowered down right in front of Jesus. None of it concerns Matthew, right? Now, he's not denying that it happened, right? This is how the Gospels work. They concentrate on different things. He's not denying that any of that happens. He just, that's not important to him in terms of what he's doing here. Matthew, as we're beginning to see, he just wants to get straight to what Jesus has to say, doesn't he? He wants to get straight there because Jesus' words are what really, really interests him. And what's Jesus' words here? Well, look at them, verse 2. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. It is a simple yet an extraordinary statement. And maybe for some of us reading along, a little bit confusing. It was a common belief by many in those days that an infirmity such as paralysis was a direct result of someone's sin. So is Jesus affirming that? Is he making that link? Well, no. We know from elsewhere, not to mention how this actually now works out, we know from elsewhere that Jesus rejects such a simplistic understanding. For example, you know, John 9, when he meets the man blind from birth, they actually ask him that question, is this because of someone's sin? And Jesus goes, no, it's for a different reason. No, Jesus says it here simply because this man's biggest problem is not his paralysis, despite what he may have thought and felt arriving there. You see, were he even able to complete the decathlon at the Olympics, he would still be just as deep in need as Jesus' help as he is here now. Why? Because our biggest problem with him is our sin. Now, I'm guessing for most of us since we're here, we kind of know that. We know that instinctively. But it does no harm. It's good at times just to stop and remember. It's good to stop and remember, especially when we're in danger of just kind of losing sight of how important that truth is. You see, stop and think again about what is the biggest problem facing the world today. It's categorically not COVID, right? Despite the apparent urgency of the matter, that is not our biggest issue, not by far. We have a far, far deeper problem, whether or not you ever test positive. Our problem is our sin. Our problem is our failure to love the God who made us as we should love him, our failure to honor Jesus whom he has sent, and our failure to love one another as we ought to. Our problem is our sin. And all of this leaves us estranged from the God who made us. It leaves us distant from him and facing his judgment. The Bible is clear on that, no less than from the lips of Jesus himself. So, no wonder Jesus says to this man, take heart, be encouraged, be of good cheer, even though none of your limbs work, because the great issue of your life is now dealt with. Your sins are forgiven, and all the rest is just details. So, Christian, as COVID sweeps this nation, as it looks like the US and Russia square off on the other side of the world, as volcanoes blow apart in the Pacific, if you haven't seen the satellite images of that, you need to see them. That is an incredible thing that just happened yesterday night near Tonga. And for that, we must be praying for that nation this morning. Continue to pray for them. As all these things happen, and whatever else presses upon us, those things will not go away. The question for us this morning is, will we take heart because despite all of that, our biggest problem is dealt with? Or are we going to allow those other things to distract us from what's really important? Take heart, says Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. See, I wonder when you get up in the morning, and I know I'm so guilty of this, I wonder as I get up in the morning, what is it that occupies my thoughts? Am I hanging out to see what the latest numbers are? Am I thinking what my day is going to look like, either in lockdown or isolation or whatever it may be? Am I dreading the ping on my phone that says I've been another contact once again? Am I anxious about all these different things? Or actually, do I get up in the morning and do I say to myself, take heart, David. Your sins are forgiven. All the rest is detail. Well, this simple yet profound statement, it gets a reaction from the teachers of the Jewish law who happen to be there. Their reaction is clear. This fellow is blaspheming, they say, verse 3. Now, that is a logical response for them, since it is widely understood, it's true, that only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus says what he says here, he is effectively claiming to be God walking on earth. And so we could hardly blame these teachers, these opponents of Jesus, for the position that they take. Or can we? Because you see, If these words had come out of nowhere, then perhaps these teachers might have had a point. But this is not happening in a vacuum. We've already seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things, haven't we? In fact, that's no doubt why the teachers are there, because they've heard about it and they want to see for themselves. See, the question no longer in Matthew's gospel is whether Jesus is someone remarkable, but given that he is someone remarkable, what response will the people around him make? And Jesus calls them out. See that verse 4? Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Now, I wonder, does Jesus' language there seem a little bit over the top to you? Evil thoughts. See what he's doing here? He is not gently correcting people who are simply mistaken. It is a clear rebuke. Their rejection of Jesus, he says, is downright evil. Why? Well, perhaps because of all the witnesses to Jesus' wonderful deeds, surely these teachers of the law, these experts of the Old Testament, ought to have seen them for what they really were, and therefore ought to have seen Jesus for who he really was. But instead, they reject Jesus. He is not who they want him to be. And of course, even as they do this, there is no hint of irony, is there? That Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts, without them opening their mouths, even as they reject him, another proof that he is what they reject. Now, it's important to be clear on what happens next and exactly what point Jesus makes as he now acts. So look at it, verse 5 with me. First of all, he speaks again. He says to them, he asks them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, what would be your answer to that question? Which is actually easier? Which of those two statements could you say and nobody would be able to prove you wrong? Because the reality is, any of us could walk into a room, say to someone, your sins are forgiven, and who would know? Like, who could tell whether we were right or wrong? And I guess this is part of the teacher's complaint, you see. It's blasphemous for Jesus to walk around saying these things if there's no obvious proof that it's true. Well, Jesus proves it to them. Read on with me, verse 6. But I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's a title from the Old Testament he uses for himself, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, go home. Now, that is much harder, right? To say to a paralyzed man, get up, is much harder because the minute you say it, you will be exposed immediately for the charlatan that you are. Because, I don't know if you've ever tried this with someone that's sick, but if you say to them, get better, they tend to stay where they are, right? And you're exposed, you're powerless. Except that Jesus here isn't a charlatan. He's a real deal. And the man actually gets up. He gets up. Now, I wonder if we've seen this sort of stuff in the Bible too often to actually, we've got too used to it. A paralyzed man, a complete paraplegic, who none of his limbs work, has to be carried around everywhere. With a word, Jesus heals him, and he gets up, he rolls his mat up, and he walks out of there. Just get your head around that for a minute. Are you not astounded by that? Well, Jesus gets a reaction. Look at verse 8. The crowd, we're told, are filled with awe. I mean, that's a bit of an under-translation. Right? It's a bit of an under-translation. Perhaps even better would be, they're terrified. They're filled with fear. That's the word in the original. They're terrified because this is terrifying. Who's ever seen anything like this? A paralytic cured with just a word. And there's a sense, isn't there, that part of a right recognition of who Jesus is a little bit of healthy fear. There's a part of us that needs to be a little bit fearful of this power. But that doesn't mean that we don't also respond in other ways that are appropriate to the situation. See, despite their response to seeing this of fear, they also clearly see what the teachers of the law are blind to. So also we're told they praise God, who Matthew tells us has given authority to such a man. And that little phrase, who had given such authority to man, is the key issue going on here. because this is all about the authority that Jesus has been given. So it's the same issue kind of repeated that we saw with the centurion 2 weeks ago. Do you remember him? Centurion who says, I've got my own authority to order my troops from someone else above me, someone more powerful than me. And so here, Jesus' authority is given to him by God the Father. That's where it comes from. And all authority works in this way. So the only reason I'm standing here preaching today is because our senior minister, Bruce Morrison, has delegated that authority to me. And he, in turn, has authority from the Archbishop. He's got a little certificate from him that says you're in charge, and so on. And so here, we have Jesus, whom God has given authority to forgive sins, and who has just proved it by also healing the limbs of this paralytic. And so the question really is, well, the first question is answered, who is Jesus? He's the one given authority by God to do these things. The next question is, well, then how will people respond to him? We've seen the crowd, how they respond. But what about the religious leaders? What will they do next? How will they respond to Jesus and all that they've seen him do? Well, that is what the other half of our reading is all about. Jesus continues in his journey around the Galilee, and he comes across Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, we're told that he's in his hometown, which we take to be Capernaum. And Capernaum, we know, lies on the boundary between the territories of King Philip and King Herod Antipas. One of the ways that the Romans would rule their massive empire is by putting in place other rulers, or kind of just keeping them in place and ruling through them. So kind of a quid pro quo. You can stay in charge as long as you support the Roman Empire in its place. That's how it works. And so Philip and Herod Antipas are kings of these two regions. And Matthew's job, therefore, was probably that of a customs official taxing the trade that passed between these two kingdoms. And tax collectors, you may very well know, were doubly hated in Israel. First, they're hated because they worked for the Romans or those authorities that the Romans had put in place. Which clearly is what Matthew's doing here. And secondly, tax collectors were notorious for extracting bribes or just simply for overtaxing. And of course, you can get away with a lot when there's a squad of soldiers there helping you out as long as they get their cut at the end of the day. Interestingly enough, Matthew's role as a tax collector would have required him to be fluent in both Aramaic and Greek, which would serve him well when he later writes his gospel, because that's actually what we have here. Here, at this moment, Matthew is writing in his own gospel, his own account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's writing about the moment when he met Jesus, and everything changed for him. And it changed in an instant. Again, just see the power of Jesus' words here. See how Matthew time and time again wants me to see just how powerful Jesus' words are. Follow me, says Jesus. And that's it. Up gets Matthew, and he follows him. Quite amazing. And they end up going together to eat, we assume, at Matthew's house, where that evening Jesus eats with him alongside, well, how does Matthew put it? Quote, many tax collectors and sinners. Now, let's just understand what we mean by the word sinner in this context. What we're talking about here is not simply that kind of brazen, scandalous, salacious wrongdoing that many people around us might label as sin and might make the front page of the newspaper. But actually, the notion of a sinner here is something much broader, but also quite specific. A sinner in this context, especially given the conversation Jesus is about to have and who he has it with, a sinner is someone who does not meet the stringent requirements of the Jewish law, especially the way that some of the Jewish leaders insisted the law be kept. And of course, even the simple act of eating a meal in a tax collector's house pretty much signaled who you were. You know, like meets with like. At least that's how it seemed to the Pharisees. And again, let's just be really clear on who these people are. The Pharisees are a sect of the Jews who are incredibly concerned with keeping the Jewish law. So in their zeal not to disobey the law, they would add extra requirements and standards around the law that they thought were consistent with the law, kind of like an extra fence to keep them really, really safe from breaking the law. And they would try really hard to keep it, and they would look down on anybody else who didn't. and they insisted on keeping all these rules. And one big no-no, one big rule you could not break was to consort with those who broke the law. That would make you, in their eyes, unclean, ceremonially unclean. And so, with all that in mind, they come to Jesus' disciples with a question. Actually, it's not really a question at all, is it? It's a simple accusation. See it there in verse 11? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, what they're really asking is, why does he defile himself in this way? Why does this supposedly holy man of God behave in such an unholy way, meeting with unholy people? It's a good question, isn't it? Why does he? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So Jesus presents himself in answer to their question as, well, a doctor for sick people. Now, exactly what sort of sickness does he have in mind here? If this was a table of paralytics, perhaps like the man from the previous scene, then maybe at first sight his words would make more sense. But you see, none of the people around Matthew's table are sick in the medical way, sense, right? None of them are unwell in that way. At least that is not the issue which Matthew mentions here. The issue, according to the Pharisees, is their sin, and that is the point Jesus is making. That is the sickness that the good doctor Jesus has come to deal with. He is the good doctor who deals with the sickness of our sin. And so no wonder that the doctor who deals with people's sin is meeting with sinners. Of course he is. If after church today we went a couple of kilometers that way and went to the big hospital there and walked into the main entrance and we saw a guy wearing a medical white coat with a badge saying doctor on it and then a stethoscope around their neck for good effect, none of us would go, "What's he doing here?" It would be a ridiculous question to ask, right? Of course he's in the right place because there's a doctor looking after sick people. I hope you can now see that what Jesus is doing here is exactly that. Just as we saw him do 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 8, he's using physical sickness as an illustration, as a metaphor, if you like, for our real deeper sickness of sin itself. That's the real issue, and he's the doctor that deals with that. But he has more to say, because now he turns on the Pharisees. Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means." Now, interesting, that phrase, "go and learn," is how the rabbis would instruct their students to go back and read the Bible, the Old Testament. They would say, "Go and learn what this says." And now Jesus teaches these religious leaders. He says to them, "Go and study your Old Testament. And in particular, study, quote, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice.'" Then he adds, "For I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, whenever we see a quote in the Bible from earlier on, what do we want to do? We want to go and see that quote in its original context, do a bit of reading around it, work out what it means in its context, and then take that meaning and bring it back into the place where it's been quoted and see how that meaning adds to our understanding. So we'll do that together with Hosea 6. Okay? And the context of Hosea 6 is fascinating. That's the quote here, Hosea 6, verse 6. Hosea is a prophecy given to the divided kingdom of Israel as they slide further and further into sin many hundreds of years before Jesus. That slide, which remember, leads them finally into God's judgment and exile. Chapter 6 of Hosea opens up with the religious leaders of Israel claiming to be pious and therefore confident of God's good favor towards them. And in your own time, go and read their words for yourself. But in response, God just tears a strip off them. Let me read this to you. Hosea 6 from verse 4. Here is God speaking through Hosea. "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I kill you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, for all their words, those leaders of Hosea's day do not really love God. And so he says he will return in judgment. And what is the heart of his complaint? Well, it's the word that Jesus quotes. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, again, let's just be really clear what is and isn't being said. The sacrifice spoken of here is the ritual sacrifices of the temple, if you like, all of them. Now, God is not saying that he rejects them all out of hand, that they're no good, right? They're very, very good, and they served an important function in the life of Israel. And we know that because Jesus himself, do you remember this in the last chapter, he affirms the intrinsic goodness of those sacrifices in for their right purpose. Because remember when he heals the leper, he cleanses the leper, what does he send him to do? He sends him to go and fulfill all the obligations of the Levitical law. There are sacrifices that need to be done, and he sends him to do them. So this is not God, and certainly not Jesus, just rejecting that outright. That's not what this is. But what it is about is the fact that adherence to the law ought to have cultivated, produced, and be accompanied by a heart that was turned towards God. And most of all, a heart that understood God's mercy. The mercy that, ironically, is at the heart of those sacrifices. See, what are all those sacrifices about? They're God's way of showing, the whole system was God's way of showing that sinful people could not enter freely into God's presence. But the sacrifices were also God's provision of a way of entering into his presence. So the sacrifices are an act of mercy. They allow the Israelites to enter into God's presence when otherwise they were not able to do it. I desire mercy, not simply sacrifice, is perhaps a way we could translate it to explain its meaning. And now, Jesus applies those devastating words of Hosea to the Pharisees in front of him. He cuts them to pieces, prophet that he is. He kills them with the words of his mouth. His judgment goes forth like the sun at them at this moment. I don't think we can understate how harsh he is being with them. They want sacrifice, that is, they want strict adherence to all the requirements of the law, but they've completely missed the point of it all. They have lost sight of mercy, of God's deep, compassionate love for his people that reaches out to us in their sin and calls us to return in repentance and know the joy of forgiveness and restoration. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, says God. And of course, if the Pharisees had any sense of God's mercy, which was the underpinning of all the sacrifices, they would not have asked why Jesus had dinner at Matthew's house with tax collectors and sinners. It would have been obvious to them. Jesus has come to call sinners. He's come to call all of us back into the kingdom, beginning with his own people, and to come in repentance and know that joy of forgiveness as he, the great doctor, deals with the deep, deep sickness of our sin. And only he can do it. Only he can do it. This is the point, you see. Only he can do it because as the people who saw the paralyzed man healed, as they exclaim, who else has God given such authority to? For 3 weeks now, we've seen Jesus do amazing things. And by now, I hope we can see not only who he is, he's this amazing guy, but why he's doing these things. Do you see how they're being presented to us in Matthew's gospel? It's all to demonstrate that he and he alone is the one who can deal with our sin. Jesus and Jesus alone is the good doctor who's come to heal us in the most amazing display of God's mercy as he goes to his cross. And of course, the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of all those sacrifices in the law of God that the Pharisees had simply failed to properly understand. And that, of course, is why we today are no longer bound by the law, because Jesus has kept it all for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. Now, friends, as we look forward to the next couple of weeks and month at church, and I've got to say, as one of the pastors here, it's all looking a bit uncertain, isn't it? We want you to sign up for growth groups. When will growth groups start? We don't know. Sign up anyway. I wonder as you go about to work or to study or whatever else it is, you're full of uncertainty. As we look forward, it is clear there's going to be more weeks of difficulty. The current wave of COVID is not done yet. It will be over, but it's not done yet. There'll be more questions we ask ourselves as we wonder just what our leaders are doing, and indeed, what can they do and do they care? No country in the world has been able to stop this thing. But in all this anxiety, in all this worry, in all the apparent urgency of it all, dear friends, let us not lose sight of what really matters, of what will remain unchanged at the end of it, because it was unchanged before it even began. And it is this: there is one that we can trust, Jesus. Jesus has authority given to him by God the Father to forgive our sins, and he has done it. He died on the cross and was gloriously raised on the third day. And so if you trust in his death on your behalf, if you look to his resurrection, you ought to be encouraged. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. We ought not to lose sight of the fact this is the most important thing. COVID will pass. Maybe other things will arrive, other concerns take their place. Maybe we'll struggle to find a cure or solution for them. But there is a cure here for the sickness of our sin, our most profound problem, and there is a doctor who has already provided it. And in providing the cure, he models for us how to approach others. That same heart of mercy that longs for others to know the same forgiveness that we know. And the invitation to us, the call upon us as we read his word, is actually quite simple. It's actually the two calls that he puts out to the people he speaks to here. The call to know his forgiveness and to follow him. To know his forgiveness like the paralytic knew. See, the paralytic knew fully what would encourage him while he still lay on the floor unable to move a single muscle. That was when Jesus said to him, "Take heart." The call to follow him like Matthew, and perhaps also the reminder, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Let's pray that Jesus, by the Spirit that he gives, would enable us to do just that. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he is the one you have given him authority, and he is the good doctor who will heal us, has healed us indeed, from our sin. So, Father, help us to listen to Jesus' voice this morning, recorded by Matthew. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. In a world where it seems there are so many things that are going wrong and we can worry about, help us to know that actually every big issue we face, the biggest issue, has been dealt with. Help us to take heart, to be encouraged, to get up in the morning and to long to hear his voice of assurance before we hear any other voices of worry. Help us, like Matthew himself records, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even if there is someone this morning who has not followed him before, would they right now hear Jesus' voice, "Follow me," and know the same joy that Matthew knows and records here. And Father, perhaps where we are jaded or we've just got it wrong, help us to remember that you want mercy, not simply sacrifice. So again, we thank you for the great sacrifice of Jesus that fulfills the law. And help us to show mercy, just as Jesus has shown mercy to us. Help us to long more than anything else, not that people would be cured from COVID or escape from it, or whatever the other issue may be, but help us to long most of all that they would know your great mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, protect us from being distracted, keep us encouraged by these wonderful truths, and living them out together. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.